Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, that he took on human flesh to rescue and redeem us from the idols which we are so prone to worship. Our Father, we pray that as we gather around your word this day, that we would worship you, that we would hear you, that we would desire to honor you, and that you would use your word to break up hard soil, that you would give us wisdom and direction, and as we are creatures made in your image, that you would by your Spirit remake us into that image. We pray that you would do this to the glory of your name and for the salvation of the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Anthony Daniels, who generally uses the pen name Theodore Dalrymple, is a retired British psychiatrist, a prison doctor, and prolific social commentator. And he writes in his book, Our Culture, What's Left of It, and I've given you this extensive quotation in your handout. He says, the fragility of civilization is one of the great lessons of the 20th century. Indeed, if you study the history of the world, of all history, the most civilized of peoples have proved capable of the most horrific of organized violence. Communism and Nazism destroyed scores of millions of lives in a fashion that only a few short decades before would have appeared inconceivable. Many of the disasters of the 20th century could be characterized as revolts against civilization itself. The Cultural Revolution in China, for example, or the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. Only 10 years ago in Rwanda, scores of thousands of ordinary people were transformed into pitiless murderers by demagogic appeals over the radio. They achieved a rate of slaughter with their machetes never equaled even by the Nazis with their gas chambers. Who now would bet heavily against such a thing ever happening again anywhere in the world? One might have supposed, he goes on, in the circumstances, that a principal preoccupation of intellectuals, who, after all, are supposed to see farther and think more deeply than ordinary men and women, would be the maintenance of the boundaries that separate civilization from barbarism, since those boundaries have so often proved so flimsy in the past 100 years. One would be wrong to suppose any such thing, however. Some have knowingly embraced barbarism. Others have remained unaware that boundaries do not maintain themselves and are in need of maintenance and sometimes vigorous defense. To break a taboo or to transgress are terms of the highest praise in the vocabulary of modern critics, irrespective of what has been transgressed or what taboo broken. And the prestige that intellectuals confer upon antinomianism, this breaking of rules, soon communicates itself to non-intellectuals. What is good for the bohemian sooner or later becomes good for the unskilled worker, the unemployed, the welfare recipient, the very people most in need of boundaries to make their lives tolerable or allow them some hope of improvement. The result is moral, spiritual, and emotional squalor, engendering fleeting pleasures and prolonged sufferings. Though Dalrymple is an atheist, his perceptive analysis of the current cultural crisis in Britain in particular bears a remarkable resemblance to the analysis of St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. Paul outlines the progression of societal decay, enabling us to perceive why civilizations collapse and what that collapse looks like. And one of the ways that societal decay manifests itself, that as Dalrymple calls it, barbarism, rears its ugly head in opposition to civilization, is in gender confusion. What does it mean to be male and female? What does it mean to be a man in distinction from a woman? What does it mean to be a woman in distinction from a man? And it's this issue, the issue of gender identity, that I wish to direct our attention in the next several weeks, beginning with Paul's comments in Romans 1, where he takes up this issue of societal decay and our rebellion against God. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We will be reading most of the first chapter, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." The very issue that we saw addressed in the second commandment in our exhortation. "Therefore," verse 24, "God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the text before us today, Paul describes the progression of societal decay. Cultures tend to degenerate in a noticeable pattern, and this pattern is inextricably connected, as Paul identifies here, with their worship habits, and this pattern is permeated by gender confusion. Note carefully Paul's description of the course of societal decay. He begins in verses 18 through 23 by identifying the root of societal decay as idolatry. We abandon the true God for some idol. We fail to glorify God as God and be thankful. This is the root of societal decay. It's the root of personal decay. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because even though we know God, even though we know what God desires of us, even though our conscience and creation and our sense of moral rectitude cry out against our rebellion against Him and our idolatry, nevertheless, we worship idols. And the consequence of that is then in verses 24 and 25. So, we worship idols in unrepentance. Therefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice that in verse 25, Paul identifies the reason that sexual sin visits itself on a culture. The reason that gender confusion enters in the first place. The first level of gender confusion is when men and women don't know how to relate to one another in honor and integrity and instead begin to exploit one another for sexual favors. Why does that happen? Because we exchange the truth of God for the lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. If we persist in immorality, an unrepentant immorality as a people, maintaining a brazen forehead, then the consequence of this is verses 26 and 27. For this reason, because they maintained a brazen immorality, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, in other words, what we today call lesbianism. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, gay or homosexuality, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. When we maintain a brazen face toward God in immorality, then He hands us over to our sin, to vile passions, such that we begin not even being able to figure out what does it mean to be male and female. We can't even begin to distinguish a man from a woman any longer. This is the second level of gender confusion. Sexual corruption among male and female immorality, we find, leads to embracing unnatural desires, homosexual longings. If we persist in embracing homosexual sin as normative, as normal, as natural, if we pervert the way that God has created the world, then the consequence of this, verse 28, the consequence of this is as follows. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And Paul goes on to describe anarchy. He describes a society in absolute status of unwinding and not knowing which end is up. What does it mean to honor parents? What does it mean to speak with love and charity? What does it mean to honor another's property? What does it mean to respect the sexual integrity of another? This last stage of cultural decay that Paul identifies here in 28 through 32 is sometimes described in Scripture with the term the last days. The last days is not, as is frequently taught in the modern church, a synonym for the end of the world. The last days is a way of describing the end of a culture in decay. And so, in New Testament times, the last days of Israel were upon them. Judaism was in decay. It was coming to an end. It was unraveling. Many other cultures have met their last days. Rome, Babylon, Persia. Many have met the last days. Paul writes about the characteristic of this time period, the time period known as the last days or latter days, times of societal destruction and decay. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, writing to Timothy and warning him about what to expect given that Israel was unraveling. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in very similar language to Romans chapter 3. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times, dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving." Do you recognize the scenario? What Paul is describing in 2 Timothy 3 is a culture in decay. It's the exact thing that he's laid out in Romans chapter 1. And it's what Israel was experiencing as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. They were nearing the end, and anarchy was not far away. Note that Paul characterizes the last times here in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy as perilous times, times when it's difficult any longer to tell up from down, times of what Theodore Dalrymple calls barbarism, times of anarchy. Arnold Toynbee, author of the massive 12-volume A Study of History, he was an American historian in the 20th century. He attempted to trace the rise and, for the most part, fall of the 22 civilizations that had emerged in world history up to his point. Writing between the years 1940 and 1950, he remarked this, quote, "Of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state the United States is in now." That was in 1940. T.S. Eliot, writing around the same time, remarked in a quotation that I used to have at the end of my emails, and Steve still does. He said, "The world is trying to experiment with attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail. But we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse, meanwhile redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide." This is our calling. Increasingly today, we are witnessing the ramifications of this experiment that Eliot in his day identified. The experiment to have a civilized but non-Christian mentality. An experiment that he announced would fail and that we are seeing fail. Secular society does not work. If Jesus is not Lord, then civilization does not exist. There is simply might makes right. Our calling today remains the same as it was in Eliot's day, to redeem the time. Jesus gave us our call in the Great Commission, right? We are to disciple all the nations of the earth, okay? To teach the nations of the earth what it means to worship and serve the Lord, and so create a genuine civilization. We are, as Paul admonishes us, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to show the nations what it means to serve Christ in every dimension of life. This is our calling. And as we consider Paul's words, turning back to Romans 1, as we consider Paul's words here in Romans 1 in his outline of cultural collapse, this progression of societal decay, we find ourselves, if we were to assess where are we as a culture, we find ourselves at step 3, the increasingly open and unrepentant embrace of sexual abnormality in the form of homosexuality and lesbianism. But note that what lies upstream of this step is idolatry and immorality. In other words, one of the consequences of worshiping idols is incredible confusion about what it means to be a man or a woman, and how men and women are to behave in relationship to one another. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? How ought we as men and women interact with one another? What are the differences between us, and how ought those differences shape our views of our calling, our identity, our desires, etc.? This is what we, as the people of God, as disciples of Christ, one of the things that we need to understand. What does the Word of God have to teach us about these critical questions? Because the world is in the midst of mass confusion. Our broader American culture is in the midst of mass confusion. Why? Because we stand under the judgment of God for worshiping idols, for embracing immorality with a brazen face. He is handing us over to all kinds of confusion in this arena of what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman. But these are critical questions. Paul Jewett, whom some of you may have heard of, he was a teacher of systematic theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in California until his death in 1991. He wrote in his book, Man as Male and Female, he wrote that sexuality permeates one's individual being to its very depth. I don't know if I gave you this quotation in your handout or not, but he says it conditions every facet of one's life as a person. As the self is always aware of itself as an I, so this I is always aware of itself as himself or herself. Our self-knowledge is indissolubly bound up not simply with our human being, but with our sexual being. At the human level, there is no I and thou per se, but only the I who is male or female confronting the thou, the other, who is also male or female. He cites Emil Brunner to the same effect, who wrote, "Our sexuality penetrates to the deepest metaphysical ground of our personality. As a result, the physical differences between the man and the woman are a parable of psychical and spiritual differences of a more ultimate nature." In other words, your identity as a man or a woman is foundational to who you are and how you conceive of yourself, and how you conceive of yourself in relation to other people. This is what Jewett was maintaining. But despite these confident assertions of how central male and female are to our personal identity, Jewett professed ignorance as to what it meant to be male and female. He writes, "Some, at least, among contemporary theologians are not so sure that they know what it means to be a man in distinction to a woman, or a woman in distinction to a man. It is because I share this uncertainty that I have skirted the question of ontology in this study." He writes elsewhere in the book, "All human activity reflects a qualitative distinction which is sexual in nature. But in my opinion, such an observation offers no clue to the ultimate meaning of that distinction. It may be that we shall never know what that distinction ultimately means." Isn't this astounding? A professor at one of the most prominent so-called evangelical and Bible-believing seminaries declares ignorance of one of the most fundamental aspects of our human identity. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? I don't know. It's fundamentally says to who we are, but I really don't know what it means. Well, that's a lot of help. And when there's uncertainty in the church among her teachers, those who are training pastors, no wonder there is uncertainty in the broader culture. Our pulpits have largely been silent on the differences between men and women. Consequently, Germany has now declared that there's a third gender. Moving in together has replaced marriage as the societal norm for developing relationships. And our own community has given public sanction to those who have altered their natural gender for another. We are confused. Our tax dollars pay for individuals to change their sexual identity, and this gender confusion is perpetrated by a complicit media that goes along with such nonsense. Witness the case of convicted WikiLeaks informant Bradley Manning, who announced after he was convicted that he now wants to be known as Chelsea Manning and receive a sex change. This gender confusion has reached such epic proportions that even little children have pronounced themselves gay, and the media celebrates such cruelty to these kids. In Romans 1, Paul insists that this large-scale gender confusion, this uncertainty over the meaning of masculinity and femininity, is a result of our cultural idolatry. We have rebelled against God. We have worshipped other deities hatched in our own imagination. We have undermined and questioned the authority of God's word, and so he has handed us over to confusion. Remember that this is what we read in the second commandment. Do not make for yourself any graven image. Do not bow before it and worship it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Why the third and fourth generation? Well, you're reading Paul's expansion of it here in Romans chapter 1. This is the way in which generations, this is how long it takes for cultural capital to completely unravel. You start with idolatry, you end in immorality. You cease to, you refuse to repent of rampant immorality, and God hands you over to abnormality. You refuse to repent of abnormality, and God hands you over to destruction, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. confusion over gender identity is the consequence of idolatry and is paving the way for destruction. And our calling as the church is twofold. It's one, to not engage in the sin, to not be deceived as the world is. And two, to present to the world a different sense of what it means to be male and female, to demonstrate to the world confidence and joy in what it means to be male and female. But what I want you to notice from Paul's words here in Romans chapter 1 is that the fundamental issue, it's really important, the fundamental issue in regard to male and female, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, is not mere information about male and female. Our problem as a culture and as individuals is not educational. It is not that we are lacking the right information and we need data. The fundamental issue is one of worship, of authority, of idolatry. Who is your God? Our gender confusion is the result of our rebellion and our idolatry. And this idolatry must be rooted out before any measure of sanity shall return to us as individuals or as a people. So, after all, what's the solution to idolatry? Is it education? No. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christ who forgives us for our sin and rescues us from our gender confusion. He is the only one who can rescue us from the idolatry that twists and distorts us individually and corporately. We have rebelled against God and exalted our own wisdom, and we cannot rescue ourselves from this folly. Only Jesus can. He is the one who rescues us from the immorality that degrades men and women. He is the one who rescues us from the abnormality that confounds the identity of men and women. And so the first order solution to our gender confusion is that we need to confess our rebellion against God, acknowledge that we've worshipped other gods, and seek God's forgiveness in Christ. We don't need to pass laws. We don't need to campaign. This is not first and foremost. First and foremost, we need to repent and ask God's forgiveness for our idolatry. Then Jesus will teach us what it means to be men and women made in His image. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Jesus saves people from this slide into darkness. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus is the one who rescues us from our immorality, from our homosexuality, from our idolatry. He is the one who then, having rescued us, teaches us what it means to be men and women made in God's image. So as we begin to take up this matter of gender identity, the first question that you need to ask is this: who is my God? To whom is my allegiance? Whose voice shall I listen to and follow? There are lots of voices. Last week, we studied Paul's command that we bear with the word of exhortation at the end of Hebrews. And that topic and the issue of gender identity are integrally related. Why? Because God is the Lord. And that means that His voice cuts through the confusion of our culture and gives us wisdom and direction. What He says goes. He is the master. He's the designer. He's the creator. And His revelation and His word brings clarity to our confusion. But if we're worshiping some other god, then we will remain in confusion because we'll reject God's wisdom in favor of our own. Now, we might not reject everything in the Bible. Remember Eugene Peterson's comment that the new religion that puts the self at the center doesn't reject God or the Bible. It simply subjects them to the truly sovereign deity, me. So long as the Bible agrees with what I want it to say, I'll listen. But once it cuts against the grain, once it places an expectation on me or on others that I don't like or I think is unreasonable, once it starts messing with my expectations, my desires, my longings, then I'll just throw that portion out. The reason our culture is embracing homosexuality is because the church over 100 years ago threw out what the Word of God had to say about men and women and said that was just culturally conditioned and we don't really need to listen to that. We can black out those portions of the Word of God. Well, if we can do that with those sections of Scripture, then, well, why not with these sections of Scripture? This is precisely what got Paul Jewett into trouble, our professor at Fuller. He argued that in our day and age, we simply can't accept what the Bible says about gender identity. We can't accept the biblical creation narrative on which gender identity is founded. Hence, he was left with confusion. He had no voice, no answer for some of the deepest questions of human existence. What does it mean to be a man in distinction from a woman? What does it mean to be a woman in distinction from a man? Jewett didn't know. And so the challenge for each of us as we enter into this topic of gender identity is this. Are you ready to listen? Are you ready to listen? Is your heart soft toward God? Are you prepared to say with Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Do you sing with David, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eye. Right, Solomon warns us in Proverbs chapter 3. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice, therefore, that Paul's fundamental call to us when we take up this issue of gender confusion and gender identity, his fundamental call is to worship the Lord and to serve Him. Give up your idols and obey His voice. Turn from your sin, Turn from your idols. Turn from your idolatry of self. Be willing to replace your personal opinions picked up from your family or your culture or from superficial readings of Scripture with what the Word of God actually says. Commit to embracing the Word of God and all the Word of God. This is wisdom. This is instruction. This is the path to joy and a clear sense of gender identity. As we do this, we will be imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. For is this subjecting of his own desires and opinions to the word and will of God that characterized his life? What was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was, "Not my will, but thine be done." Not my will, but thine be done. He worshiped the Lord, and he subjected his ideas, his opinions, his feelings to his heavenly Father and to his word. He trusted his Father's wisdom as revealed in the word more than he trusted the sight of his own eyes or the heat of his own emotions or the plans of his own heart. And it's this faithfulness of Jesus, right, a faithfulness performed for us that's manifest on the supper, on the table each week. Jesus subjected his will to the Father's, not only for the Father's glory, but also for our good. He gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Our calling, therefore, our calling is to imitate him. We are to submit our opinions and notions and feelings and desires to God and his word for the glory of his name and for the good of the world. To, as Eliot said, renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. May God enable us to worship and serve him in fulfilling our call, fulfill our calling to disciple the nations and teach them what it means to be men and women made in the image of God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you have showered upon us in giving him to us. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he might bring us to you. We thank you that though we were, many of us, immoral, unfaithful, idolatrous, homosexuals, that you, through your Spirit, give us eyes to see and hearts to understand. Father, we pray that you would do that for each of us. We pray that you would give us soft hearts as we come to your word, that we might worship and serve you, and that we might pray with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as Jesus taught us to pray.